Remembering also that, therefore putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So turn to the book of the Revelation. You will need the study guide tonight, the outline. Do you have that? Anyone not have it, just raise your hand. Gene will see you. Help Dr. Hungerpeller out here, Gene. Thank you for that. And the notebook situation, we are mindful of the need to have these available to you. We'll see that more of those are provided so you can keep a record. Are you with me now in the Revelation? Here's what we will do. What we're going to do is I'm going to begin to read at the fourth verse of chapter 1. And we came right up to the seventh verse. And what I was showing you last week from verses 4 to 8, you know what we've done. This is our fourth time spent getting ready to get into the book itself. And what we did on last week was that we looked in verses 4 to 8. And here's what we've discovered, that the book of Revelation was written to bring encouragement to the church of Jesus Christ. Notice how this unfolds in verses 4 to 6. John to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia. These churches have been sovereignly selected. They come from distinct postal districts in what is today Western Turkey. John is somewhere 90 plus years of age, well known to his readers. He needs to give no middle name or last name, John. Grace to you and peace. Please note, I won't go back through the issues raised with these statements, but please notice the significance. Here is this accomplished by grace and peace, this encouragement. And then we notice this triplicate statement focusing upon the triune Godhead. From him who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, what you want to notice at this point here is that we're going into a doxology. This doxology is going to break open. You remember I referred you to the fact that this is some kind of an apostolic disease. They break out with this ever so often in the New Testament, don't they? You just find them breaking suddenly into something like this, that to him who loves us. As far as I can recall, this is the only place in the New Testament where we have the statement in these terms that God's continuing love for us, the one who is loving us. I know it says he loved us and gave his son, but this is a present participle focusing on the continuing nature of God's love, his commitment to us, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom and priest. Look at those two terms. How are we made? He says he has made us a kingdom. How are you a kingdom? You and I are members of the royal family of God, waiting on Jesus Christ to come and rule on the earth. When you came to Christ, you received your passport. You have your papers, and the documentation is there. It's secure. And we will rule with him. Priest, rule as he rules. Priest, what is the significance of this reference to priest? We need to look at it carefully. Consider the fact of priest. You know from 1 Peter 2 and in verse 9, we are priests whose task it is to declare the excellencies of God. The concept of priesthood is what? Direct access to God. That was special. You are a special class in the Old Testament with this direct access to God through the worship protocol at the tabernacle in the temple. This has been transformed by the new covenant. You and I have access, direct access. Whereas in the Old Testament priesthood, the priest represented men before God and God before men. Now, how has this been transformed? In this way, that we have, as believer priests, we have the right to go to God on behalf of others. We do that in prayer. And we have the right to go to others on behalf of God. That with the message of reconciliation. You and I are believer priests. Believer priests offer sacrifices, do they not? The sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of giving. There is no special class of priest in the New Covenant time, in the New Covenant time in which we live. Now, follow on with me as you look at this doxology when he says that then to him be the glory. I don't want to pass by something here. I was sat and I listened. I confess, sometimes I listen to you sing. It does something to just stop and listen. We can't all do that at the same time. But I like to stop and listen to and have the congregation as you are taking these truths and wafting them up and around. And it reminded me, look what he says, to him be the glory. That is the declaration of what Jesus Christ is to all, through all eternity. So it will be. And the dominion, the recognition of his rule, of his power, of his authority, which we do in the church. Only in part, I know. It's not nearly as glorious as it will be. We can only imagine. We can only begin to imagine what it will be like. But yet as we gather, this is a token. This is a pledge. This is a anticipation of what God has prepared in the celebration of glory. And what we therefore do in our adoration of the present mediation of his government as we make up this kingdom is that the church meets to reverse what the world has done to Jesus Christ. You think of this. Does Jesus Christ get praise and adoration anytime in this world during the week, during your week? Not on your life. If anything, you hear his name used blasphemously, I got so irritated at something last week. I heard a sportsman talking about the wonders of the Falcons' victory, and yet he ruined the whole thing by taking the second person's name of the name Jesus. And you know how they reach it and they take Jesus, that kind of thing. Just sends shivers down my spine when I hear someone do that with the name of Jesus. The name before whom every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And the church, we gather to reverse what the world does to Jesus Christ. No adoration, no praise for the recognition of who he is and what he's done. Don't you ever forget that and the significance of your gathering together with God's people on the Lord's Day to do this. This is important. It's unique. There's nothing like it. And when you begin to get bored with this kind of thing, get on your knees and ask God to revive your heart. Something's wrong. And so we come to this a text like this and reminding the adoration of his grace, of his love, his government, his glory. Now, notice verses 7 and 8. The book of the Revelation was written to call the church to sustained confidence in the second coming of the King of Kings. Look at this, verses 7 and 8. This is accomplished in two ways. two ways. First, in verse 7, this confidence. I mean, what John's doing here, he's going to really the climactic scene in the book of the Revelation, which is the coming again of Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't come in until the 19th chapter. But he can't help himself. He breaks into it here. What does he want? What does this book do? It's to give this confidence to a persecuted church. Now he does this in two ways. In verse 7, it's done by prophetic anticipation. That's what verse 7 is. Prophetic anticipation. Look at his language here. He says, behold. Interesting little word. This marks a breaking into of the narrative of God speaking himself. This is called a prophetic oracle. Now those who have been with us and we're studying in the Psalms on Wednesday night, you've seen these in the Psalms. We're right in the middle of a psalm. God breaks in and speaks in the first person. I mean, that's not to say that he hasn't been speaking, but he just comes in, as it were, puts the writer aside and speaks directly. That's what's happening here. It's a prophetic oracle. And the only other occasion like this in the Revelation is in the 21st chapter, verses 5 to 8. So here it is. When he says, behold, it's a little word, edu, in the Greek language. In the idea, it's arresting. It means, stop what you're looking at and look at his coming. Well, behold, look. Look at what? He's coming with the clouds. Now, actually, we should see three movements through the statement in verse 7. In the first place, he focuses our attention on the revelation of the king. He is coming with the cloud. This cloud thing with the coming of Christ is fascinating. It's associated, I think, primarily with the way in which God chose to create visual aid, special effects, when he manifested himself in theophanies in the Old Testament. Clouds, brilliance. The greatest example of this is this Shekinah glory in the wilderness, which led Israel by day. The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And then, of course, there were clouds associated with when God gave his law on Mount Sinai. On those occasions, and we worked with this in the transfiguration scene here a couple of weeks ago in the book of Mark. But he's associating his coming with these clouds, and so he says, that's the next issue. There will be recognition of the king. Every eye will see him. And this is going to be a public event, literal, personal, visible. And so there will be, in the third place, the realization of the king. All of the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. Now, I did leave out something there, and I don't want to do it. Look at the text. When he says, every eye will see him, even those, that means especially those who pierced him. Now, look at that for a moment and note something here. That what he is doing at this point is that he is bringing together something from the book of Daniel in 7 and 13 and Zechariah 12 and 10. The clock's telling me that I probably had better not go to Zechariah 12 to show you how this unfolds there. But I can rehearse some of the general features of it. In Zechariah 12, there is a description of the crisis that will exist in the city of Jerusalem in the tribulation. There will be a concerted effort to destroy the city, the Jewish holdout, the Jews who are in Jerusalem. There is a serious crisis. Then there is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He comes. And at that moment, Israel looks at him and they mourn over what they have done. They recognize this is the Messiah that our forebears have rejected, that our nation resisted and says that he's not the Messiah. And yes, he is. And that's what he's referring to when he lifts this and says what he does, brings together this statement, those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Unbelievers will be faced with the stark reality at that moment that there is going to be then judgment that will follow this. And what we're about to see in verses 9 through 20, or in that section, is that we're going to see Jesus in this vision, and he's going to come across primarily as what? Judge. As we will consider that in a moment. All right, now, having seen that in verse 7, I want to pass away, move from it, and move us into the issues that we need to see in verses 9 to 20. But I want to call attention to something, and I'm going to do this along the way through the book of the Revelation. We've got something to do in verse 8. But before we do that, that there are some who are, there are those who interpret the book of the Revelation as preterist. Do you remember this term? Yes. All right. Good. Carrie remembers. I got her good firm nod on that. And the preterist take the book of the Revelation and they see it as going back to the future. We go back to the future. It's fulfilled. Some preterists take verse 7. I'll just flag it for you. I won't pursue the problems that I think are associated with this interpretation. But some preterists say that verse 7 is in reference to the judgment of God against the Jewish nation in 70 A.D., and they say that this is not referring to the personal coming of Christ, but rather a non-personal coming of God in judgment. This creates a lot of problems. Problems in coordinating it with the statement in Daniel, the statement and the significance of the statement from Zechariah 12:10, and all eyes seeing him all throughout the earth. You have to do some backward flips and some interest, some spiritualizing. Not all preterists take this verse, but some do. I'll tweak your interest as best I can with this preterist interpretation, and I want to say some reasons, and we won't do these tonight, but I will give you some explanations to why I think the preterist position is seminally weak and is not the best way to treat the book of the Revelation. I want you to look at verse 8, though. What am I trying to show you in verses 7 and 8? You got it? The Revelation was written to sustain confidence in the church in the second coming of Christ. This is done in the first place by this prophetic statement, this prophetic anticipation. In the second place, it's done by what I've called divine certification. We have the divine signature on this, right here at the beginning of the book. See verse 8? I am. Very emphatic. Those who've worked their way through the Gospel of John here with us, you notice this ego, I me. And it, this name of deity, I am. A little reverberation of the Exodus 3 and 14. I am that I am. And I am, he says, the Alpha and the Omega. What's he doing with this statement? What he's doing with this is taking the first letter of the Greek alphabet, last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's doing this, it's a poetical merism, whereas you take the extremity of something, here you take the extremity of the alphabet, A to Z, we would say, in English. And what you're saying is you're focusing on the completeness of God, which he's the point that he's making here. In giving his signature, he's saying, here, he is verifying the contents of this book. I can't understand why people are afraid of the Revelation. I know people, I've said this before, I don't have Alzheimer's, but I want to say it again, that this is not a book to avoid. This is a book where we have here, and this kind of statement we have, what? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Pantocrator, the Almighty. Nine times you're going to see this name for God in the book of the Revelation. The God who has his hands on everything. Pantocrator. And this is the idea, his sovereignty. So, the things that are in this book have God's guarantee. So all that is written within the book is guaranteed by the triune God. Now do you have that? You have the grasp of it? The book is written to instill this confidence that Jesus Christ is coming and live accordingly. Now, with that said, we're ready to make a movement to this extraordinary picture of Jesus Christ. You've got your stories on this. I've got my stories, those of us who've grown up around church. When you start thinking of pictures of Christ, what kind of pictures do you get? I've got a few. Well, there is the Solomon's head of Christ, the famous head of Christ. I'm reminded of that every time I look at a map of 285. It looks just like, it looks like the profile of that portrait. Anyway, look at it sometime and see if it doesn't remind you. It does me. I think of pictures of Christ. I remember one scene. These things are right here vivid in my mind. Jesus praying. There's a moon shining down. He's at a rock. He's praying. I don't remember where. This was hanging in our house somewhere. I just saw it all the time as a kid. And every night when the moon was full, I would think of that picture. Often still do. There is Jesus, the one with Jesus, carrying the sheep. Remember that one? There's one that's not a particular famous painting, but I just remember my grandmother had a way of just kind of trying to create the atmosphere for us in every way she could of that God was there. And there was this one little, I remember it was on a wooden plaque. I think they must have bought this when they went down to camp meeting at Indian Springs one summer and brought it back. And there was this picture of a young man. He was the pilot of a ship. And there was this raging storm. And behind him, unseen unto him, there was this picture of the face of Christ, or as it's been imagined by the artist, I should say, there. And that kind of picture still is there vividly in my mind. But we don't know what Jesus looked like. Galilean-like, Jewish-like, with some Gentile blood in him. The scriptures have given us no picture of Jesus Christ. One exception. You know where it is? We have one picture of Christ. It's the passage we're in. This is it. This is the only picture we have of him. Now, I should say this about what we're going to encounter in this passage. That there is the intent of, by giving this picture of the glorified Christ, there is the intent of encouragement for a persecuted and maligned church. That's why it's here. And this picture of Christ reveals the Christ the unsaved have refused to believe. And the Christ who's coming again. That's what it's about. And John had a preview of this on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just a little preview. But now he sees this picture unfold here. The picture of Christ. This vision. Now, I want you to look at this vision in these following ways. In the first place, God sovereignly determine the circumstances for the writing of the book of the Revelation. We go to that before we ever get to the vision itself. Look at it. Verses 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. And I want to squeeze that a little bit. Let's squeeze it. You see the three terms used here? What is John doing here? John is identifying, he was identified with his readers, these seven churches in Western Turkey. He is he's expressing his identification with them in suffering. The first term that he uses, and I've stated it this way, I've tried to put it in the form of a principle. God used suffering to advance his purposes. And this was what John was experiencing. He was on the... before I go any further, look at those three terms. He says he was their partaker, a fellow, a companion in tribulation, in suffering. You're facing it, I am. We're partners. We're like that. In and the kingdom. That is, they were with him waiting on the kingdom to become a reality. All right? We're brothers. He said that. We're bro. We're in the family. I'm one of you. And perseverance, that's this waiting and enduring patiently, joyfully enduring in positionally and experientially because of our identification with Jesus Christ. Now this gathers up a number of things in the New Testament, but I won't go there now. Colossians 1:24 and Acts 14:22, those kinds of statements. I want to move to the next statement here. Was, he says, I, John, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The island of Patmos. Where? Here. Not too far off the coast of Western Turkey. Off the coast, 18 miles from the city of Ephesus. This Isle of Patmos was a penal colony, a small rocky island about 10 by 6, and it was a place where a Roman penal colony, where the Romans, like the Devil's Island, you know, Papillon, Alcatraz, this kind of thing. And he is there, and it is during the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor. Remember your Roman emperors? Nero. Then there was Vespasian. There was Titus. And then the younger brother of Titus was Domitian, reigning as emperor from 81 to 96 AD. And he ends his reign infamously. He demands during his reign, Dominus et Deus, that he be recognized as God and that sacrifices be offered for him. Believers experience the second great wave of persecution under him, under his reign. The first was under Nero in the middle 60s. This is under Domitian. Domitian, when he died, Rome set about to get any images of this emperor to get them out of the way. They did not want any reminders of this man. So the Senate immediately went to work to do that. But it is under his rule that John is on the Isle of Patmos, suffering along with his fellow believers in these seven churches in that district. Now, with that having been said, and that part of the preparation in mind, notice that there is something else involved here, and that is that, I'm coming back to this principle in a moment, the one that I have noted for you here regarding suffering. I want you to look at the statement with regard to God using His Spirit here. Notice the statement. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Let's break that statement apart in three ways. First of all, that God used His Holy Spirit to put John in a unique state of mind. For what purpose? He was putting him in this state of mind so that he's going to be situated to receive in this unique experience of being given by the work of the Spirit to receive a panorama of how history is going to conclude. And he's going to see revelations that are going to make up this book of the Revelation. So he's put in a special state of mind by the Holy Spirit. Then you'll notice that it is in the Lord. Interpreters are divided two ways on this. Some say this is a reference to the day of the Lord, a term that is familiar to you if you've studied your Old Testament prophecy. That cataclysmic time after man has had his day, when God comes and breaks into human history, begins his judgments, and Christ comes and Christ rules. All of that. Some say that is what he's referring to here in this statement, in te kuriake hemera. It's a strange way to say it, using the adjective the way he does, kuriake. Others say this refers to the first day of the week, way in which we've used it, the Didache, which is an early writing in the church in the first part of the first century, uses this terminology. We know that the church began early on to refer to Sunday, Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday. Every Sunday was an Easter Sunday in the early church. We've said it made it special. But it was a celebration of resurrection. That may very well be what he's saying here by putting himself on that day, given the significance of the celebration of the resurrection. On that special day, he's taken by the Spirit, put in this special state of mind while he's on this island, this set out here in the sea with all those sounds, waves and the wind, the crashing of the waves on the rocks. You're going to see a lot about sea action, the sights and sounds of the sea in this book. Now, all of that is converging on this experience. And then he hears this phoneme, Megalane, which he says, this very strong voice. And what is? It's a solemn moment. That's why, Hollywood tries to recreate the voice of God. Historically, it's been with some kind of a very deep voice, something very solemn, arresting. This solemn moment, he uses here a simile, like. You see that at the end of verse 10? Like the sound of the trumpet. And this like is here he uses the first symbol in Revelation. We're going to see a lot of these, and early on we're going to take a little time to explain the use of these symbols through the book. But trumpets were used through the Old Testament. Here's understanding its significance. What was their purpose? To sound commands. To sound commands. And this significance of this, whether it was at Sinai, whether it was at the temple, the year of Jubilee, and he's going to hear this voice that sounds like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then there is this vision that unfolds after he's been taken and put in this unique place. I called your attention to a fact here, a principle of truth that it would be good to mark and take note of. When you do find yourself in the sovereignty of God, isolated in bleak circumstances, it would help you at this moment to remember, and there are other occasions where this occurs in the Bible, this is just one example, that an isolated time of life where your circumstances can be very bleak can be some of the most significant times in your life. Don't chafe at them. Be quiet, accept them in the sovereignty of God, and see if God does not have some lessons for you. Now, in John's case, it was obviously a unique situation, and that he's going to receive the book of the Revelation while he's on that island. I'm not saying, you're not going to get the book of Revelation. You're not even going to get Scripture. But it may be like the Apostle Paul and others, when you're put in a place, you're cut off, shut down, it's bleak. I tell you this, there was the experience in Guyana. I was every afternoon. I would teach my class all morning. Middle of the afternoon, I would go to my room, there's no TV, there's no radio, no automobile, and there was really, where would I go? What would I do? And I chafed at it at first. I felt, I get the fidgets. I said, I gotta go do something. But it became a really helpful moment. I found that, well, listening, I was able to listen. I took a worship and praise tape with me, Majesty and Glory, that tape. And I took Bach with me. And that became some special time. So folks, you're going to have your own time. I don't know how it'll be. It may be, I don't know how it would be. But I take a lesson from this experience that John had here. Now, I think that I should do this. This vision is so marvelous. It is so extraordinary in how every detail of it relates to truth that's going to be unfolded in the rest of this book. See, it's up front here because it's related to the content of this book. You would want to be fresh for that, wouldn't you? And I would expect you to be fresh. I would expect you to be here. And I would expect you to be fresh and to anticipate it. So let's just push it up a week. We'll give ourselves to this next week, this vision of the glorified Christ. And we will come. Take this, put it in your notebook, and come prepared for looking at this vision of the glorified Christ. Why don't you do some homework? Why don't you go through and do a little study and see where it takes you. And notice the 19th verse here. Look at that text. The verse 19 is going to give you an outline of the book. I'm convinced that it is. And I've got partners in that. And look at that 20th verse. That's going to tell you something about how you ought to handle the book of Revelation. That's going to be a little hermeneutics class right there in the 20th verse. So get yourself ready. And we are extending a little bit of cultural accommodation next Sunday afternoon. And so, Lord willing, we'll meet here to do that and next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our hearts come up to you in praise and thanksgiving for the encouragement that already that you have excited in our hearts, that we live not hopelessly, not as the world would see their existence here as the product of chance through time, not living on this little planet that just happens to be here by accident in this immense space. But God, in your infinite wisdom, oh, our hearts sing with the joy that on this little planet, you're working out this grand plan of redemption and dominion, and that you've chosen us in Christ, and that you're going to exalt your name in our very presence as we gather together in the kingdom and throughout all eternity. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you're showing us in this book of the Revelation. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.